Nehemiah chapter 2. As we continue on through the book of Nehemiah, in looking at this just exciting book of a man who God really moved on his heart for a great work in his people. And we continue on today. Last week we saw Nehemiah seeing the need. This week we see Nehemiah taking action. If you will, look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And then I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Now remember, we're looking here in the scriptures at the second shortest writer in the Bible, Nehemiah. So that's something you probably didn't know and something now, well, come on. He's not the shortest. The shortest is actually Bildad the Shuhite. But either way, the bottom line, I have to start out with something bad to make sure you're awake. Guys, remember last week with Nehemiah, what we saw in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was moved with a burden for God's people. And after grasping the need, the first thing Nehemiah did is the first thing that we need to do, and that is this: humble ourselves and cry out to God for mercy. Notice that's the first thing Nehemiah did. I think a lot of times we get excited in the flesh. We see something that needs to be done. Maybe even we hear a call from the Lord and we jump out in the flesh to do it in our own. And what happens? It dies. Remember Moses. Moses actually heard the call of God. He heard God's call in his life when he was 40 years old. But God, he didn't know that God wasn't going to have him fulfill that call until he was 80. Now again, I'm not saying that we'll have to wait that long for the call of God. And so don't be discouraged. Most of us, God's going to move quicker than that because a lot of us don't even live to 80. But the bottom line is that a lot of times we get ahead of the Lord. Nehemiah was a man who did not get ahead of the Lord. He said, "I know what God's put in my heart. I know what I'm called to do. But before I go, I'm going to hear from the Lord. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to make sure that I'm prepared and that I'm ready." That is a great lesson for all of us. But notice the second thing Nehemiah did is what we're going to look at today. And this is just as important. For unless we do this, the first thing doesn't really matter. And that is, after we see the need, after we take it to the Lord in prayer and cry out, now we need to do something. We need to take action. And we're going to see today that Nehemiah, after spending time in prayer, stepped forward to take action. Now, it's one thing to recognize and even to pray for the needs that we see around us. But it's totally a different thing to personally take action in getting something done about it. And this is what Nehemiah decided to do. Again, I think the most important lesson for us as we get into this today is this, and that is the order that Nehemiah did it in. First, the spiritual, then the physical. That always goes in that order. We need to hear from the Lord. We need to seek the Lord first. And we need to wait until God says move forward. Now, when we do that, there's a result in that. It causes great confidence. And what we're going to see today in Nehemiah is not only did he have the call and the burden, when God said it's time to go, he had great boldness. That's going to be one of the things we notice. When Nehemiah went to the king, it was a fearful thing to stand before the kings in those days because you could be put to death if you said or did the wrong thing. They had great power and authority. Nehemiah goes with great boldness. But notice the boldness came only after the great times in prayer. Great men and great women are made during the closet times with the Lord. You know, David was a giant killer. And the men that followed David were giant killers. We see that David's men killed four other of the giant's brothers. And yet David became a giant killer in his prayer time with the Lord on the hillside with the sheep. That's where David became mighty, was in the prayer closet. It was after that took place that God said, now go, and I'll put my spirit on you and my anointing on you, and I will use you. And that's exactly what God did with Nehemiah. Guys, that's exactly what God will do with us. It's got to be the prayer closet first, the spiritual side, and then after that comes the action that needs to be taken. Now, we're breaking this up in three segments today, this week. Again, this week, like we did last week, and that is, number one, we're going to look at Nehemiah taking action after the prayer time. Secondly, we're going to look at Nehemiah moving forward in boldness. And thirdly, we're going to see what happens to every man or woman who steps out in faith to serve the Lord, and that is Nehemiah facing opposition. Notice first Nehemiah taking action. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, I gave it to the king, and I had never been sad in his presence before. Now notice, first of all, Nisan, what is that? That is the first month of the Jewish calendar. They have different names for the Jewish religious calendar than we do, of course, and they do even for their regular calendar that we follow. But the Jewish calendar, the first month was the month of Nisan. It actually correlates with our month of March and April. Their months kind of straddle our months. They're not right on like our months are in the Jewish calendar. Their civil calendar is, but not their religious calendar. And so this corresponded to March and April. And if you remember, Nehemiah found out in the month of Chislev, which corresponds to our November, December, straddling those months, that there was a need among his people. Now, what does that mean? That means that it was 4 months earlier, before Nehemiah takes action, that God revealed the need. So as we said even earlier, notice Nehemiah first received the burden from the Lord, but he waited on God's timing before he stepped forward to meet that burden. He needed God to lead him. He needed God's timing. 4 months in advance, and what a great lesson this is for us to learn. But a second important fact in here is when God moved in Nehemiah's heart. It's very symbolic. You see, the time of year that it was, this was around the Passover season. This was the spring of the year. In the spring of the year, when all things become new, when the flowers begin to bloom, when the earth comes back to sprout after being dead for a time of winter, that is exactly what had happened symbolically to the nation of Israel. As they had been taken captive, as they had been removed out of their land, God now brings them back, and God says, I'm going to send revival. Nehemiah, I'm moving in your heart. I've sent Ezra back to teach the word. Now I'm raising you up a few years later to go back and to rebuild the walls and to help them with the practical things, but I'm going to send revival. I'm going to renew the nation. And that's exactly what the Lord wanted to do through Nehemiah, and using this time of year was a beautiful time to really paint a symbolic picture. Again, as I believe God wants to do that for us. Springtime, you remember, is when God set the children of Israel free from Egypt. That's when God went to get them. That's when they celebrate now the Passover, as all the plagues came and they passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb on their home, even as us today. If we have the blood of the Lamb on our home, so to speak, that is, we receive Christ, the death angel passes over us and we are in the kingdom. So, again, a springtime for Israel. Very encouraging to me that God gave Israel another chance, because it says to me that God will also give America another chance. And as you know, one of the burdens I have on my heart is our nation. As I see us slipping farther and farther away from the Lord in so many areas, I say, God, revive us. And I think our prayer needs to be, Lord, you did it for Israel, and they did really bad. Well, we're doing really bad. Do it for us and revive us as well. My only prayer is that God doesn't have to totally bring America down as much as he did Israel before he gets our attention. You see, God can send revival and wants to send revival, but that's going to depend on what our response is to the revival that the Lord sends, whether or not we repent, whether or not we say, Lord, we want you back. It's interesting here. Notice he said he had never been sad in the king's presence. I find that interesting. He'd never been sad in the king's presence before. Here's a man who went to work every day, and before his boss, you know, he had bad days. He never did feel bad. I mean, never did. He oftentimes probably had bad days, but he never let his boss know it. And what a lesson for us that is on a very practical level, being able to serve those that God has put over us with a good heart, with a right heart, and even when our times are bad. For 4 months it had been bad, and yet this is the first time the king even noticed it in Nehemiah. And yet I'm sure the weight now being so heavy on him that it was especially noticeable. But in Nehemiah's case, it was especially dangerous to show yourself sad. Why is that? Remember, the kings of this day, if you showed yourself sad, that could indicate that maybe you had something that you didn't like about the king. And if you didn't like something about the king, then the king didn't like something about you. And so getting removed would have been good. Being killed could have oftentimes been the result. Remember just several years before, when Esther was wanting to go in to stand before the king. And as she was ready to go in, she said, I can't go in because the king hasn't invited me in, unless the king invites me and I can be put to death. And so there was that whole fear before these kings. Nehemiah is facing the same thing. So you see the situation of his heart. Here he is before the king. He's the king's cupbearer. He's got this request to make that might hinge on his life as well as the future of the nation of Israel. And he knows that sooner or later, God's going to move to where this needs to be received. Now, was it Nehemiah's plan that it be received, or rather be noticed this day or not? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe Nehemiah planned it. You know, I don't really see Nehemiah saying, okay, today I'm going to look really sad before the king. You know, and get kind of a, I think he was just heavy. I think he'd been praying. I think the weight was there, and now it was the time. It was God's timing. And as Nehemiah waited on God's timing, God got the king's attention and said, notice Nehemiah. He's heavy. And notice what happens. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And then I became dreadfully afraid. Now, notice that. Why did he become dreadfully afraid? Well, as we said earlier, if the king didn't receive his answer and what he had to say, this could mean his head. And also his concern, it could mean that, you know, the hope for his nation. As he had this burden and he had the position to carry it out, if something happened to him, certainly God could do it. But all these were concerns on Nehemiah's heart. It's interesting, dreadfully afraid means exceedingly greatly afraid. It's not just scared, it means scared to death. By the way, sometimes when God calls us to do things, is there anything wrong in being scared? Scared is a very natural human emotion. It's just that although we are still afraid, we still trust the Lord and step forward, don't we? Nehemiah was a man who said, you know what, whether I'm afraid or not, I'm going to step forward. But again, his boldness came after the time of prayer, and that's what's key for us to grasp here. So he becomes dreadfully afraid. Notice he said to the king, may the king live forever. Now, that's a great thing to say. Lord, live forever. I mean, king, live forever. You know, you get on this good side. That was a very common saying to the king in that day, but at the same time, to Nehemiah, it probably had a very special meaning at this moment. You know, may the king live forever. And so again, being afraid of what would happen here, he greets the king, you know, breaking out of his sadness, noticing the king notices his sadness, and he jumps back into, may the king live forever. You know, he wanted the king to know it wasn't him. But notice he says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now, notice he says, why should I not be sad when my people, our country, are in such a bad state? Oh, that God would give us such a heart. Guys, when we look around at our nation and say, look at the state of our nation. Now, I know we've become very accustomed to it now. We don't even see it as bad. A lot of the shows that used to shock us, a lot of the things that we used to see happen now don't shock us as much because we've become acclimated. We've become used to it. But it's still just as dreadful before God's throne. God is a holy God. And this nation that he established on holiness and the word of God, how we've drifted away. And I believe that we need to pray for God to give us a heart like Nehemiah had, and that is that heart saying, you know, Lord, look at our people. Look at our nation. Look at what has happened. And have this kind of burden on our heart, not a heaviness. And when I say burden, let me give this qualification. I think sometimes people say, oh, I've got this heavy burden on my heart. I just almost can't function in life. It's so heavy. Listen, if you've got a heavy burden in your life that you can't even function, you need to ask yourself who gave you that burden. Because Jesus said, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. So the Lord's burden is not overwhelming, but sometimes it is grasping. That is of our heart. It's like something that grabs us and we say, God, you've got to move. We have a great need. Nehemiah was saying, Lord, there's a great need for our nation. And now we're saying in our hearts, God, there's a great need in America. Where once again, we can honestly recognize the spiritual state of America and do something about it. I mean, we have not only in America, you know, we established freedom of religion. But what has happened over time is, as we have grown spiritually cold, it's now become freedom from religion. And so what happens is we're now removing God out of all of our institutions, out of our schools, out of our government, out of everything that those that we allow can remove it out of because we're growing cold. And I'm not saying this means necessarily that we take up some type of political banner. That's not what I'm saying. I believe the battle's won in the prayer closet. You know, it's interesting when you see the days of the early church with the apostles, Nero was the emperor at that time. And Nero was a tyrant. It was one of the worst governments in history, one of the most oppressive, one of the most wicked governments of all time. And yet the disciples and the apostles did not take up a political banner and rush Rome. They went to the prayer closet and said, God, have mercy on this land. And we saw God do a great work through the church. Remember, we talked about it in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, if my people will humble themselves and seek my face, then I'll move and heal their land. I'm not saying that means we don't speak up. I'm not saying that means we don't make our voice known, but the battle is not going to be won through politics. The battle is going to be won through the prayer closet. and restoring this nation where it needs to be. And it should grieve our hearts. I brought a couple of articles today just to give you an idea of some of the things. I see these on a regular basis as I scour the news and kind of a little bit of a news buff. But this was appropriate to today just to give you kind of a feeling of where we are. See, I believe what has happened in America is that our spiritual walls have been broken down. Now notice, in Nehemiah's day, the physical walls were broken down. Nehemiah wanted to go back and build the physical walls. That is a good concern. But before the physical walls were broken down, what happened? The spiritual walls were broken down. That is always the order of a people that fall away from God. First, the spiritual things. You begin to remove God out of your life, whether it's in the government or whatever else, then it begins to disappear from the personal lives. And the next thing you know, the spiritual walls are broken down. And when the spiritual walls are broken down, guess who can walk right in unimpeded? The enemy of the Lord. He can walk right into the churches. He can walk right into our families. He can walk right into our society. And oftentimes, sadly enough, we don't even know it because we've grown so cold. I grabbed a couple of articles here for you. Notice this first article, Christians Parent No Different Than the World. It's an article about how children in the world, the viewpoints of raising the children in the world are no different than the church. Notice what it says. It says, according to a newly released study, born-again Christian parents are more likely to put an emphasis on seeing that their children get a good education than seeing them enter adulthood as followers of Christ. Guys, I believe our kids should have a good education. But let me challenge you on something. Are you putting your children's education and their financial future above their training in the Lord? Let's say your children get the best education possible. They go to Harvard and graduate summa I'm somebody. And they get out and get a job. And now they've got all the degrees, they've got the nice home, they've got the nice car, they grow old, they die, and they go to hell for eternity. What have we accomplished as a parent? We've given them a temporary blink in a moment of time where they can be at the top of the stack, and we've plunged them to the bottom of the deck for eternity, never again to see God's glory. How much better it would be. And I'm not against education. I'm not against higher education. I'm not against having our kids trained up well. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is, how much better it would be to say, you know what? My first and foremost concern is that my children are raised up in the Lord and they are summa, I'm somebody in Jesus rather than in any university across America. See, that's what really matters. That way, you know what? Maybe they won't have the big house and the nice car and all the things that you think they're supposed to have because you didn't push them hard enough, but they'll have Jesus Christ and they'll have eternal reward that no one can take, and you can celebrate all the details in the kingdom. That's what it's all about. It breaks my heart to read things like this. How does this happen in the church? Because our spiritual walls have been broken down as a church. We've become lazy as believers. We've become lazy as a nation. Notice for out of every 10 parents, it says, or 39%, they listed getting a good education as a critical outcome for their children they were committed to facilitating. Now, you can say, well, that's not bad. They want their children to do well. Here's the sad part. The second most important thing to these parents, this is within the church, is that their children feel loved. And by the way, that is important. But the third most important thing is, notice this, that they have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. How sad it is, if this is an accurate report, that across our nation statistically, that our families in the churches would rather have their children have a good education and be loved over being loved by Jesus Christ and loving Him, which they put third. Guys, how we need to reverse this. We need to train up our children in the way that they should go so that they love the Lord. One of my greatest concerns and worries for my kids is that they'll grow up and walk away from the Lord. I've told them that. I said, you know what, girls? Nothing else matters but Jesus. It's all about Him. And one of my biggest fears is that you guys will grow up and say, you know what? I've decided I don't want Jesus anymore. Now, I'm going to do everything I can to keep that from happening. I want to live in front of you a real life. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be fake. You're going to see warts and all. And when I mess up, I'm going to ask your forgiveness. But I want to see you walk with the Lord. I want to see them do that. How many of you as parents don't want to see your kids do that? Now, let me share with you another scary statistic. Another article I wanted to bring to you. Notice this. This is, again, among the church, this devastates my heart. 88% of children raised in evangelical homes statistically today leave church at the age of 18 and never return, according to this article. Again, I don't know how accurate that is. Let's say that it's only 70. Guys, the point is, this is tragic. It's interesting here in the article. Why does this happen? Well, because of the first article we read. We're putting everything in the world before we're putting Jesus Christ in our kids' lives. What are they seeing us chase? Are they seeing us chase the buck? Or are they seeing us chase Jesus? Dad, when's the last time your kid saw you sitting in the living room with your Bible open, having time with the Lord? Listen, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on us. I'm trying to encourage you. I'm saying, you know what? Not to be fake and be phony. See, kids, I'm reading the Word. But you know what? I have my time with the Lord. I want my kids to see that, don't you? Don't you want them to grow up saying, you know what? I remember seeing my dad on a regular basis sit and read the Word. There must be something to that. I'd like to do that too. How many times have our kids seen us really worship the Lord? You know, one of the things that sometimes people ask when they come to Calvary Chapel is, how come the kids don't come into the service with you? We believe families should worship with the kids. I believe that more than anything. And for the other 6 days of the week, I believe we as the body of Christ need to be worshiping with our kids, fellowshipping with our kids, having praise with our kids, and simply just 1 hour and a half when we come together on Sundays or whenever, saying, no, at this time we're going to separate it out because we want to be able to minister to the adults at their level. But I'm very much a proponent of having time with our kids in the Word and in prayer and in worship. And if we don't, these are the results of it. It's interesting. The article goes on to say, too many people believe that simply leading your child to Christ is all they need. The correct way to lead the child to Christ and keep them there is to teach them the commandments. That is, teach them God's Word. You lead them to the Lord. What do you do after that? Now you've got to teach them the Word of God. If the children don't know that fornication is wrong, if they don't know that sex outside marriage is wrong, if they don't know that God hates lying, if they don't know that all these things are important to God, what happens when they hit the teen years and all these temptations and all their friends are doing it? What happens? No, our kids need to have the Word of God planted in their hearts so that when these temptations and these times come, you know what they say? That's wrong. Now, they still may choose to go the wrong way. That's between them and the Lord. But our job is to raise them the best that we can so that they won't. I want to read one last article to you before we get back. This is an amazing thing to me. We talked about the spiritual walls being broken down in America, and I haven't talked that much about some of these gender-neutral translations that come out. Maybe some of you have seen in recent years they have some of these gender-neutral translations that go away from the Word of God. God's Word is there. We have it in print. We have the ancient documents, and yet they decide to rewrite it and make it neutral, gender-friendly, so to speak, making God appear as a he or she. There's those versions out there that say he or she did this, or he or she, because they want to try to appeal to today's society. Guys, let me say this. The Lord never tried to appeal. When Jesus walked the earth, he never lowered his standard of righteousness to reach society. Now, he lowered himself down to the lowest level to reach us, didn't he? But once he reached down to us and looked in our eye, he said, here's my standard. Here's my word. And you've got to come this way. He didn't lower the standard. I fear that the church is trying to lower the standard by taking away from the authority of God's word to make it more acceptable. It's interesting, Jesus, and you know this, when he was talking to a large crowd one time, he began to teach and they were offended by what he was saying. They didn't like what they heard. It wasn't socially popular. It wasn't good for their culture. And it says a big multitude of them got up and started walking off. They started leaving. And it's interesting to me, the Lord didn't chase them and say, wait, here's what we'll do. We'll change the worship. We'll do this style. We'll have a, you know, this, and we'll do that, and we'll make it perfect for you so that you feel welcome. We won't mention sin. We won't talk about things like that anymore. Just please stay. We're trying to grow this church, okay? He watched them leave. And as they walked off, he looked at the disciples and he said, are you guys going to go too? Peter said a lot of crazy things, but I love this one. He said, Lord, where would we go? You hold the words of life. Guys, I want my kids when they grow up, when the world offers them all these things, I want them to say, you know what? There's a lot of sparklies out there, but where would we go? There's no life in that. There's death in that. There's life in Jesus Christ. And again, as the walls are broken down and the church allows a lot of these different versions to come in and people don't speak out and say, it's wrong. You can't call God a she. He calls himself a he. We can't change who he is. If somebody's feelings are hurt, that's just how it is. You know, we've got to preach the gospel the way it's preached. We didn't come up with it. We're simply the messengers. Now, why do I say all this? Because the newest one that's coming out, and you may have heard about it, is called The Gospels of Judith Christ. And it is an attempt to paint Jesus as a woman. A new edition of the Gospels of the Bible for the first time shows Christ as a woman named Judith Christ of Nazareth and God as a female. In all other respects, the classic texts of the Gospels remain unchanged. That was just that little change is all. The publisher, LBI Institute, has released this new Bible. Here's the title is like hugely long. Listen to the title. Judith Christ of Nazareth, the Gospels of the Bible, corrected to reflect that Christ was a woman. Extracted from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They quote, the long-awaited revised text of the Gospels makes the moral message of Christ more accessible to many and more illuminating to all, said Billy Shakespeare, the vice president for the publisher. It is empowering. We publish this new Bible to acknowledge the rise of women in society, and might I add, and the decline of God in their hearts. The new Bible includes, notice this, the parable of the prodigal daughter, the Lady's Prayer, and other revised favorite passages such as her birth in Luke 2:4. It says, "And Joseph went to Bethlehem to be enrolled with Mary, his wife, and was then pregnant. She brought forth her firstborn child, and her name was chosen to be Judith." John 19:17 speaks of the crucifixion, "And she, bearing the cross, went forth, that they may, and they crucified Judith." Matthew 28:1, the resurrection. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, but the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Judith, who was crucified. She is not here. She is risen." Guys, what is amazing to me, obviously this is blasphemy. We know that. But what is amazing to me, and I'm not saying the church will accept this. I'm not expecting this to show up in pulpits around America. At least I hope not. I hope this is a small, select corner of whatever. But what scares me is there probably are a lot of churches that do bring in the gender-friendly Bibles. This is only one step farther. Each one is a step farther from God. God's Word is God's Word. And we need to stay true to God's Word and teach and preach God's Word as it is before us and not try to change it. You know, again, when the spiritual walls are broken down, the enemy can walk right in the church. One of the things that grieves my heart, I've mentioned it to you before, and you may not know that much about it, but I'll mention just enough to give you a heads up, this popular book, The Da Vinci Code. What shocks me is that rather than teaching the Bible in many churches, people are now teaching books. And I know of at least one church in Knoxville, The Da Vinci Code was being taught. Now, what does The Da Vinci Code teach? It teaches that Jesus was a sinner, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and that Mary Magdalene was one of the apostles. Do you find anything different in that than what the Bible teaches? And yet, you ask yourself, how does this happen? How could someone who calls themselves a church allow such blasphemy? How could they teach it to their people? Here's why. Because our spiritual walls have been broken down because we've not been true to the Word of God. That's why. And the problem is, in Nehemiah's day, once the spiritual walls were broken down, when they didn't repent, what happened? The nation collapsed. And my fear for our nation is that if we don't make a stand and rebuild those spiritual walls by teaching the Word of God and emphasizing the truth at all costs, even in the face of opposition, guys, we're going to see our nation go down as well. And I'm afraid we're well on that path. Nehemiah, he says, it's burned with fire. The gates are burned. The walls are torn down. Notice verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, now notice this, I want to stop there. Notice, I prayed to the God of heaven, then I said to the king. You know, we talked about Nehemiah being a man of prayer. He prayed for 4 months before he even mentioned this to the king. But now we see Nehemiah being asked this question. What does it say he did? He shot this arrow prayer up to the throne. God help. Now, listen, we need to be men and women of prayer, don't we? But does God hear the quick God help prayers? You better believe it. Don't ever think that God doesn't hear your prayer because it's not long enough. Now, I believe that we do need to cultivate a prayer life. But at the same time, guys, prayers to the Lord. Whenever you need help, you're talking to somebody. Somebody says, so tell me about this Jesus. God help me. Okay. Well, anyway, you know, and you begin to share. We need to be people that do that. Don't be afraid to do that. Cry out to the Lord. You know, and let God. Nehemiah does that. He shoots this prayer up to the Lord and asks for God's help. And notice it says in verse 5, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Notice, again, not only this short prayer, but you'll see Nehemiah as a man of prayer all through this book. I want you to note that. Because one of the things that makes Nehemiah successful is his prayer life. But now Nehemiah now moves into the second thing. We saw the first thing, and that is taking action. Now we move into the second point I want you to note, and that is moving forward boldly. Notice what Nehemiah does. He's standing before a man that can put him to death, a man that can kill him. And Nehemiah begins to ask for requests, and we're going to see that he gets very detailed in the things he asks for. It's not just, you know what, I'd like a little help. It's like, here's what I want to do. I need all these things. Later on, he's going to ask for people to, you know, to give him timber and to give him the supplies and to do all this stuff. Great boldness in Nehemiah. He says, I need to go back and I need to rebuild it. And it's interesting to me that Nehemiah, although he knew that God had called him to do it, still seeks to work through the authorities God has given him. I think there's a great lesson in that for us. Romans 13 says, all the authorities are given of the Lord. Nehemiah realized that God put this king in place. And rather than Nehemiah just saying, I quit, I'm going off to rebuild Jerusalem. He goes to the king and says, King, may you grant that I do this. And not only did Nehemiah get to do it, he got to do it with the blessings of the earthly kingdom here that the king was over. Again, notice he wanted to rebuild it. It had been torn down and destroyed. Nehemiah saw the need to rebuild it. Again, as I even see the need, I believe, to rebuild the spiritual walls of the church in America. And again, leading to the rebuilding of the protection. You know, the walls of America, basically, that's the protection of America. The Bible says that no matter how big your military is, if God is not your Lord, it's all in vain. We'd have the greatest military on the face of the planet, but if God is not our God, it's not going to be to any avail. Notice, so the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, indicating this probably was some special type of banquet because the queen was not always in the presence of the king. How long will your journey be? And when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Notice it pleased the king. It means it gave the king a glad and joyful heart, literally is what it means. Now, this is exciting to me, guys. Note this. It wasn't just that the king said, all right, Nehemiah, you can go. I see that you got the need. I see you've got the burden. You can go. I'm glad to send you. I want to help you. Anything I can do, I'm in with you. That's the kind of word that's used here, the kind of verbiage that's used when it talks about the joyful heart. The king wanted to send him in grand style. And guys, I believe that's a result of praying to the Lord. If we will cry out to the Lord, if it is God's will, when it's God's time to move, God will not only answer it, he will do it in grand style. Nehemiah's going, God, there's so much to do. And the king says, you know what? I'm glad to send you. And I'll give you all the supplies that you need. And I'll send soldiers with you. And we're going to do this in grand style because it's a work of the Lord. So God is good. God knows. He goes before us. He sets things up in the way that he wants to do this. And so notice here he says that he set a time. Now we know biblically that was 12 years. That's quite a time to set. Whether or not it was an extension he got later or whether or not that was the amount of time he asked for beginning. From the beginning, you can see how beloved and how much favor Nehemiah had. How many of you could go to your boss and say, I'd like 12 years off on a little project, you know, I want to do for God? So again, amazing here, but here's what's exciting, and I have to point this out. We're not going to spend a long time on it, but there's something very exciting here that we can't miss. We can biblically date this day that the command went forward to March 14th, 445 BC. Now, why is that important? Because when we read the book of Daniel in chapter 9, Daniel is receiving the message from the angel, and the angel is saying to Daniel, Daniel, God has set aside 70 weeks of years for the nation of Israel. That is 490 years for your people. And it's going to be from the going forth of the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. The clock will start right then, Daniel. And then after 483 years of that time, Daniel, the Messiah is going to show up. He's going to come to Israel. He's going to return. Which means if you understand the date of what was given right here, when the king gave the command for him to go back and rebuild, and you know how many days it is for the 483 years for God to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, this being March 14th, 445 BC, if you do the math, it's 173,880 days, working in all the leap years and all that. It comes out to April 6th, AD 32, the week of the Passover and the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey declaring himself the Messiah. Is that exciting or what? Now, for those of you that think, oh, is the Word of God really God's Word? Is it really accurate? Is it really powerful? That should settle it. It should be done for you as far as that goes. The odds of that are too astronomical. It shows that God not only predicted what was going to happen, he did it to the very day. It's exciting. So he gets the command. He gets the time to go back. Notice verse 7. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. Again, notice his boldness. That they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. So I want him to give us all the materials we need to build the wall, to build my to build the overseeing facility to oversee the temple, and my house. And the king says, you got it. Notice what happens. And the king granted them to me, and here's why, according to the good hand of my God upon me. That is why that the king granted it, because of his good hand upon him. And again, notice he was prepared when he went to the king in prayer. He was prepared when he went to the king in a plan and action. And the result was the king granted his request because the hand of God was on him. Notice now we come to the third part of what we finish up with today, and that is not only do you take action, not only do you have great boldness as God gives it when you wait on the Lord, but lastly, you're going to face opposition. Notice what happens, verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. And the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, might I add, at great expense to the government. Huge army and entourage. It was dangerous to travel in those days, and the king sent an entourage with him to protect him and make sure he got there. He was an important government official. But notice this, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. That word deeply disturbed is the same word that Nehemiah felt. It's the same word used when Nehemiah said when the king asked him that question. They were greatly afraid. Why? Because they saw the hand of God now moving for the nation of Israel. And guys, notice this, they were greatly disturbed that anyone would come to help the children of Israel. Did you know people still get greatly disturbed today for anyone who will help the nation of Israel? It's amazing. Even as Israel today, we mentioned last week, they're literally rebuilding a wall again right now. They're rebuilding a security wall around their nation because they're being attacked by Sanballat and Tobiah, all the people around them who hate the nation. They're rebuilding the wall that they might have protection. The world's having a fit. Almost every nation in the world's having a fit, even America. The world court is saying it's illegal. All these other nations are saying they've got to be stopped. All they're doing is trying to protect their children. All they're doing is trying to give a safe place where they can live without looking over their shoulder all the time. And yet the world says, stop it. Why is this? What logic is behind this? I'll tell you the logic behind it. There is no logic because it's a spiritual issue. The Bible says that God has promises that he's given to the nation of Israel. Satan knows those promises, and Satan is committed to destroying those promises. If Satan can destroy Israel and do away with God's promises to the nation to restore them in the last days and to pour out his spirit that they might once again have revival, which we know they will based on the book of Revelation, then Satan can say, see, I'm God and you're not. It's not going to happen. Satan may hate them. Satan may oppose them. Satan will lose like he always has. You ever wonder why the Jews are so persecuted throughout history? Why did Herod put to death all the children? Why did the Romans come in and wipe all of them out? Why have they been tortured through even by the church, so to speak, quote unquote, through the Inquisition? Why did Hitler put 6 million of them to death? Why are there people today who still want to put them to death and say they're going to destroy them? The Palestinians' cry is, we're going to drive them into the ocean. Why? It's not simply because they don't like them. It is a spiritual issue that is driven by the demonic realm. And if we don't have those glasses on and understand that, it's not going to make any sense. But in light of Scripture, we see it's no different. As they had the Sanballats and Tobias back then, they've got the Sanballats and Tobias today. Sanballat comes from a root word that's tied to the moon god. Tobiah comes from a word that means Jehovah is good. And what's interesting to me, in both of these oppositions, you see one that openly says, we have a different God, we don't like you, and we want to wipe you out. Another one that says, we agree with your God, we believe Yahweh is good, but we want to wipe you out too. Guys, it's no different today. The Arabs and Islam, they have a different God, and they say, we want to wipe you out, we don't want you. And yet we have those in the church today that stand against Israel. They take the name Yahweh is good. I think of the World Council of Churches. If you don't know anything about it, man, you got to check out their website. It's one of the most blasphemous organizations in the world. And yet they have the name World Council of Churches. They conglomerate lots of different churches that are involved in them. But they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Although they have the name Yahweh is good, they're no different than Sanballat. They are the modern-day Tobiah. Sanballat, the modern-day those who have different gods that oppose Israel. It's no different to my point. Grasp that. The same tactics that Satan used back then, he's using today. And not just against Israel, they're the same tactics that God will use against us as well. Notice, they heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that anyone would help them, and so they decide to oppose them and take action. As I said, whenever you step out for the Lord, you're always going to have some type of opposition against the Lord. But interestingly, lastly, we see here the name Israel. He says that they were upset that someone would help the children of Israel. Israel means prince with God, or God prevails. And so the hope is this, guys, we know this, there may be opposition, but as children of God, we are princes with him, and he will always prevail in what he's called us to do. Even as he prevailed for the nation of Israel, he'll prevail for us as well. Guys, the question for us today is do we see the need around us in our nation and the nation of Israel today? In our modern day, do we see it? It's no different. It's all being played over and over. It's interesting. Paul said, you know what? The wiles of Satan, you know. In other words, he uses the same tricks. You know why he uses them? Because they work. But when we become wise to them, we know how to battle them and we know how to recognize them. Do we see it? Well, if we see it, then the next thing we need to do is take action. How do we take action? Like Nehemiah did. We pray, we wait on the Lord for direction, then we move forward in action boldly, expecting opposition. But when opposition comes, we stay the course. Now, how do we take action right now where we are? Well, we take action right here in our own community in Knoxville. And guys, we take action right here in our own church in Calvary Chapel. It starts right here. We have to say, Lord, here we are. You know, it's interesting. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a game that everyone should be off the bench and into the game. And this is not some kind of, you know, lay a work strip on them. This is, you know what? You need to pray to the Lord and say, God, what do you want me to do? A little bit later on in Nehemiah, we're going to get to everyone taking part in their building of the wall. And so I don't want to really blow it before we get there, but the point is, what part is ours? Are we saying, Lord, I want a part in this. I want to be a part of a move of your spirit in our days. I want to know what's going on in the last days. I want to be influential for you. We need to pray. We need to wait on the Lord, and then when we get direction from the Lord, we need to take action. And so let's pray for God to give us a heart like Nehemiah, a heart that'll step forward, not just after seeing the need, but saying, Lord, I personally take responsibility, and now I want to personally take action. Let's pray. Lord, that's our cry today. We see the need of the people, Lord. We see the need of our nation. We see the need of the world. God, let us not sit back and just watch. Let us be a part. And I pray that you would give us a heart like Nehemiah, that we would now begin to seek you in prayer and say, Lord, speak to me. What is it you want me to do? And we wouldn't leave the prayer closet until we hear. And then, Lord, we would wait. We would wait until you tell us to move forward. And then we know we can move forward boldly. But Lord, also let us never forget that as we move forward in your name, there will be opposition. God, give us hearts that are steadfast on staying the course and doing what you've called us to do, although the opposition may be great. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we ask your blessing, Lord, on our ability to follow you in your leading. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, and let us leave here rejoicing on this Father's Day in our Heavenly Father and what it is you have called us to do for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.